Now, I want to talk to you tonight about English grammar. Is that okay? You've been in school all week, and so we're just going to go to study about literature. If you're ready, we'll talk about it and everything, because there is a relationship between the Bible and those rules of grammar that you learn in school. And we may have forgotten, you know, what if we ever knew what parts of speech are and everything. You know, I had trouble distinguishing between an adverb and an adenoid, you know, and so you may have had those same kinds of problems. But I want you to understand that the things that have to do with the way our language is put together is really, really important. And when it comes to the matter of the Bible, we need to understand there is a direct relationship between the Bible and the grammar that's found in the Bible. And so all of these things that you're learning in English class and all of these rules of grammars about what a prepositional phrase is and an adjective and an adverb and things of those nature, all of those things have great, great importance in just understanding the Bible. And tonight we're not going to spend a whole lot of time going back to looking at grammar as much as just trying to look at the Bible. But before we do that, let me remind you of what I think is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible about this book right here. Because you see, this book reveals to us the mind of God. It had not been revealed. And so for such a long time it was hidden, and because it was hidden, people could not understand it, but that did not mean it would not someday be understandable. But as long as it was hidden, it was a mystery. Not a mystery that's so mysterious that nobody would ever figure it out, but just simply because it didn't have all the facts. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "This is the wisdom of God that we speak in a mystery." And then he says, "The hidden wisdom." Now look at the words that are there and think about the impact of the rest of those words in that verse that says, "Before the ages, God ordained these." Why? For us. Not for Abraham, though Abraham is a part of the whole picture, and not for Isaac or Jacob or David or the prophets of old, but it's for our glory. And Paul says, that's the very thing that we're speaking. But he says, this mystery, nobody understood it. You find the most learned individuals of that day, the rulers of this age, the elite, the academia of that age, they didn't understand it. If they just understood it, if they just understood who Jesus was and why he came, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he says, you know, God knew that was going to happen. God knew that was going to happen. Over in the book of Isaiah, he says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him." Now, when you read that verse and you immediately think of heaven, you've got to back up. We take this verse and read this verse and think this is the first time it's ever found in the Bible, and therefore it's talking about us and about the fact that there are things God has prepared for us. Our mind immediately jumps to heaven, and I can remember for many years when I'd read this verse, go to a funeral, that'd be the very verse they'd read. It's not a New Testament verse. God said this in the Old Testament time, in the time when there was this hidden mystery that nobody ever, ever understood. There was not one person on this earth that understood the mystery. It had not entered in the heart of even one person what God had in mind. Now, the proof of that is this Old Testament verse that says, it's not entered into the heart of man, eyes not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of the man what God has prepared for those that love him. But look at the next verse. That which was hidden is no longer hidden. That which eye had not seen is now seen. That which ear had not heard is now heard. That which had never entered into the heart of man has been placed in the heart of man because God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, through His Spirit. And so you begin looking at this book, and you come to an understanding of how holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. as you read these things and you hear Paul say, as you receive these things, not as the words of men, but as they are the words of God. When you pick up this book, all of a sudden, you hold in your hand the very fruit of the very thing that Paul is talking about. When Paul says, that which nobody ever understood, God has revealed them unto us, and he's used his Holy Spirit. Now watch this. The Spirit searches even the deep things of God. Now look at this illustration. Quintavious, I don't know what you're thinking right now. I'm looking at you and I can't figure out what you're thinking about right now. You know why? You hadn't told me. I can look at you. Peter, I can't figure out what you're thinking right now. You know, I stand up here and Warren, I'm trying to read your mind right now. And I can't figure out what you're thinking. I can't figure out what anybody is thinking right now. Look, isn't that what this verse says? For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Quintavious, you know what you're thinking. Peter, you know what you're thinking. Warren, you know what you're thinking. Daniel, you know what you're thinking. And so your spirit knows. Now, if you just tell me what you're thinking about, I'd be able to understand your mind. Now, watch what he does with that. Even so, look up to heaven. I don't know what God's thinking. Even so, no man knows the mind of God until God speaks. I think that's why this is such a beautiful passage in relationship to the Holy Spirit and the matter of inspiration. For Paul, having said that God has revealed them unto us through his Spirit, he said, now let me tell you, we have received not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of this age, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that God has freely given to us. And so the Holy Spirit of God went into the depths of the mind of God, has shown unto us the deep things of God. David, go back to verse 10. Go back to verse 10 where it says, God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And because the Holy Spirit has come, it's not that we just know some of the shallow things that are involved in this. Many of the deep things of God we know. And so Paul says, we did not receive the Spirit of this world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know what God has freely given to us. And these things we speak, not in words given through man's wisdom, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but implied in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Do you know the most important word in this verse, as far as a matter of inspiration? Not in words. Look at that S on that word. We speak the things not in words. And if you have your Bible open, I'd draw a big circle around that S so the next time I'd look at that and I'd say, what does that mean? God gave the very words of the Bible. God. That's just not the Word of God, not in some generic way. Well, God has spoken and I hold in my hand the Word of God. In some generic way, this verse says, I hold in my hand the very words of God. And every word that is in here is a word given by God. And that's why that S is so important. And then he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I love the American Standard way of translating this that says, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. That's what a Bible is. the mind of God, the deep things of God, through the Holy Spirit given to us, not just in some generic way, but the very words of God and what the Holy Spirit has done has combined. One translation uses the word combining spiritual things, spiritual truth, spiritual deep things of God with spiritual words. And that's what we have right here. Now, we all recognize the Bible's inspired, do we not? That's not some truth when we think about the fact that the Bible is inspired. You know what the word inspired means, do you not? You know what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says? That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That Greek word there, given by inspiration of God, is one word in the Greek. And it literally means God breathed. They took the word God and they took the word breathed and made a word out of it. And so it says, the Scriptures are God-breathed. Let me see if I can illustrate. You hear these words? These words that I'm speaking right now are Dan-breathed words. Where'd they come from? Well, you're looking inside my head. My spirit is running my mouth. And my spirit is communicating with your spirit with Dan-breathed words. Now that's what this is. That's what the Bible is. The Spirit of God looked into the mind of God, and the Spirit of God, using the penmanship of individuals and the mouths of individuals on this earth, the Spirit of God breathed forth, not just in some generic way, the Word of God, but the words of God. But look at the first word in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? When we talk about the Bible being inspired, do the words all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, would that include the Old Testament as well as the New? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It'd have to, wouldn't it? Since the Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, would it include all 66 books? Are there any of those 66 books in the Bible that are not God-breathed? I don't know how many chapters they are. I used to know. I think it's 1,089, but I don't know if that's all. How many is in the New Testament or in the entire Bible? But are there any chapters of the Bible that are not God-breathed? When the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, does that mean every chapter is God-breathed? Well, if it includes both Testaments in every book and every chapter, what about every sentence in every chapter? If all Scripture is God-breathed, then every sentence has got to be God-breathed. And some of those sentences, you know, are longer than verses. And so the next question is, what about is every verse inspired of God? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is there any verse in this Bible that I can open up and I say, now God didn't breathe that. Somebody else wrote that in. That's not God breathed. No, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so I look in here, and here's a verse number 17, and over here is a verse number 22, and over here is verse number 8, and I just keep turning through here and hear all of these verses. Is there any verse in the Bible that is not God-breathed? Now, inside the sentences, inside the verses, there are phrases, like a prepositional phrase. Just a very short thing that might appear between two commas, a subordinate phrase that's in some sentence. Every phrase is inspired of God. Now what about every word? When we read 1 Timothy chapter 2 that says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that says, we speak these things in words given by the Holy Spirit. You know, you combine those two ideas together. You know what you have? It says that when you pick up this Bible, every word that you have in this Bible is God-breathed. Because if that's not the case, you cannot trust a single word in the Bible. Nor can you trust a single phrase or a single verse. How would you know which verse was inspired of God? How would you ever figure that out? If some of the Bible's inspired of God, some of it is not. That's the very nature of inspiration. And so all Scripture is God-breathed. But there's something else that comes out of that is, and that is that these words that are God-breathed form sentences. And the rules of grammar apply to every one of these sentences. Ever get in a fuss with you, with your husband, with your wife? You just weren't listening to what I said. Now, here is what I said. And then you take a phrase, you take, you know, a whole paragraph. Sometimes they do that. You look at one single word. You were not listening to me. This is what I said. You know what you're saying? I'm trying to communicate with you, and here's this sentence, and you just didn't hear this whole sentence. And if you had had half a brain, you would have understood what I was talking about in relationship to that, because that's what this phrase means. That's what this word means. That's why grammar is important when it comes to the Bible. We do it all the time. We may not know, any of the parts of speech and may not know what these parts of speech are, but we know how to use this language. And do we ever use it? And so what I want us to do in just the next several minutes is to look at some sentences. Open up the Bible, and I've got the God-breathed Scriptures in front of me. And when I look at this, I've got to be able if I'm going to understand what God says, I've got to know the meaning of words. Isn't that right? The old King James says, I do you to wit, brethren. I wot not. I've always loved Paul's wot nots. But you see, we don't use the word wit and what. They're related. I do you to wit means I make known to you. I wot not means I don't know. But you see, I read words, and if I don't know the meaning of words, I don't know what God says. And so the reality is, if you're going to understand what God says, just like whenever you're having a fuss with your kids or with your parents or with somebody else, this is what I said. This is the very word I use. I don't know what that word means. How do you find it out? That's not hard. You're reading the Bible, pick up a dictionary. Isn't that amazing? To find out what words mean, you just pick up a dictionary. Now, the Bible's written, translated to us in English, and so you can just take an English dictionary and understand some of these things. Now, you've got to understand that sometimes in the modern usages, dictionaries have redefined words because the attempt is not to define them as they're used in the biblical age, but in our own age. Take the word baptism, for example. The word baptism, looking up in a dictionary, would define the word like it's commonly used today to talk about sprinkling or pouring or immersion. So we need to understand that limitation, but we also need to understand and have an appreciation that if I'm reading a verse and there's one word in that verse, I don't have a clue what it means, I'm never going to understand what that verse says until I can define that word. Now, there are those tools that allow us to go into the Hebrew and to the Greek. But I would never want to leave the impression, even whenever we talk about Greek, that you cannot go to heaven if you don't speak Greek. I remember my dad talking to me about preaching so many years ago, and he says, Dan, don't ever use the Greek and leave the impression. and use so much of the Greek that you convince people the average person might as well not study the Bible unless he knows Greek. Oh, there are beautiful things in the Greek. Proskuneo. Does that word worship? Hasn't that word this month taken on new meaning for you? When we're singing, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Was your heart not proskuneoing in the very presence of God tonight? And so there is that ability and there are those tools. But what we need to understand is that you don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to understand the Bible. It's not that people fail to understand the Bible because they don't know Hebrew and Greek. Their problem is they haven't read the English. And the problem is not in ignorance of what God says in the Hebrew or what God says in the Greek. The problem in understanding the Bible is people don't know what He said in English. So I've got to define the words. And that in and of itself talks about the matter of translation. We're all dependent on somebody else to tell us what that word means. And so here's the Greek language, you know, that written 2,000 years ago, the New Testament. We're dependent on those individuals who can say, this is what proskuneo means. We're dependent upon others to do that. But you see, that in and of itself has to do with the matter of translation. Let me tell you what translation is. Translation has been made between the Greek and the English when the translator puts the reader of the English standing in precisely the same place where the individual who spoke the Greek stood. Can I say that again? Here's what good translation is. Translation is, when it's done properly, translation allows the reader of the English words to stand in exactly the same place where the reader of the Greek language would stand. And to whatever degree that's done properly, to that degree, we really stand in a great place. One of the strengths, I think, of the Greek language, and we've said this before, is the tenses of verbs. And there are those translations that are particularly wonderful and powerful in indicating the translations of the verbs in the Greek. I think especially of the New American Standard, which some of you use. You know, the same thing of the philosophy of translating. There's two philosophies of translation, and one is where a man will read a passage and then write in English what, in the most flowery way, the most attractive way, the equivalent of what was said in the Greek. And that kind of translation is called dynamic equivalence. I'm going to read the Greek language and then over here in the English, I'm going to give the equivalent language, but I'm going to make it dynamic. Which all of a sudden causes the mind of the translators to decide, how do I make this dynamic? And a better philosophy of translation is for me as far as possible to put that individual who's reading the English language in a position so that if that word is used in the Greek, that word is the word that's used in the English. And when I come to another verse and that word is there, I put this word here. Because you see, that very word was found there and chosen by God. And so whether it's proskuneo, which means to kiss the ground in the direction of, worship. And every time, please, Mr. Translator, every time, please, Mr. Translator, every time proskuneo is found, put the word worship there so I can know that's what that means. Thou shalt proskuneo the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. God is a spirit, and they that proskuneo him. Please, Mr. Translator, let me stand where that individual in the Greek stands. But sometimes in the matter of dynamic equivalence, there's another word that means service. And so that word, every now and then someone trying to give a dynamic equivalence will take that word, and that emphasizes being a servant or serving God, and translate it worship. Well, that's not the word for worship. And so, for example, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your, the King James, your reasonable service. That's not proskuneo. But if you're reading another translation which says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship, then all of a sudden, everything that I do is worship. And so whenever I'm being a good husband or a good father, I'm worshiping God. No, I'm not. I'm serving God. But somebody says, well, I'm just trying to make it dynamic and living. But you need to be careful of something that is a dynamic translation. Can we talk about grammar? We'll have to hurry. You read a sentence in the Bible, first thing that ought to come to your mind is, what does it say? Read the verse and tell me, what does that verse say? One of the hardest things on earth to do, because instead of saying, what does it say, we'll say what it means. So when you read a verse, having read the verse, step back from it and say, what does this verse say? Let's see if I can illustrate. Which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. What does it say? Because the truth is, God had the choice of any language on this earth to write those matters, and God had the ability in that language to say anything and say it any way He wanted to, but God chose to say it that way. So you read a verse and you say, what does it say? And then there is the matter of context. The matter of looking where a verse is found. It's that ABC approach. Look at the verse that is above it, and look at the verse that is below it, and then look at the context in which it's found. A statement taken out of context in argumentation or in studying the Bible is dishonesty. You let a child say to a parent, well, this is what you said, and they take that whole sentence out of the context in which it's said. That's not fair. That's not communicating. And so when you're reading a verse and it's difficult, it's one you can't understand, just remember ABC. Read the verse above and the verse below, and then look at the context in which it's found. And then we need also to understand that English in the Bible, just like English in our own language, oftentimes is made up of declarative sentences. And what we're talking about is the God of heaven says, I want to tell you this. And it's not fair when I'm using the very words of God for you to turn around and say, but that's your interpretation of it. If all I'm doing is saying the words of God, if I say, baptism does now save us. 1 Peter 3:21. That's a declarative sentence. And I don't know how many times, but more than a handful of times in discussion when I'd quote that verse, somebody would say, well, that's just your interpretation of it. Folks, that's not an interpretation, that's a quotation. Declarative sentence. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, that's just the Church of Christ's interpretation of that. No, that's what it says. That's not somebody's interpretation. Honestly, that's a quotation. And we need to understand that when it comes to the Bible and there's a declarative sentence, it doesn't have anything to do with that being your interpretation of it. You see, take 1 Peter 3:21 that says, baptism does also now save us. Now watch this. Any interpretation that says baptism does not save us, that's not an interpretation. That's a contradiction. So I read something in the Bible. What does this verse say? That's what I believe about that verse. And so then you look inside verses, and here's where some of those rules of grammar come. Take the matter of conjunctions. Take the word and, A-N-D. God breathed. God put the word and in those verses. You know Mark 16:16. Can you quote it? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I don't know how they teach English nowadays, but we used to have the teacher to say, now what is the simple subject and the simple predicate of that verse? Is that familiar? They do that anymore? Don't do it anymore. Bare bones, leave out all the extraneous adjectives and adverbs and everything that's there. Tell me, what is the simple subject of that verse? Well, the simple subject is he. What's the simple verb? Shall be saved. What's that verse talking about? That verse is talking about he that shall be saved. Who is the he that shall be saved? He that believes and is baptized. Now in grammar you call that coordinate conjunction, because a coordinate conjunction joins things that are equal. Tom and Bob both ate ice cream. In relationship to the eating ice cream, who ate the ice cream? Well, how do you know? How do you know both on that little word and? He that believes shall be saved. There's one interpretation of Mark 16:16. But there's an and in there. And the he that shall be saved has two things that are characteristic of, and both of them are equal. It's not that faith is more important than baptism in that verse, or that baptism in that verse is more important than faith. That is why that's a coordinate conjunction. It joins things that are equal. Think about Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of sin. What's that say? It says, for the remission of sins, repent and be baptized. Is repentance for the remission of sins? Absolutely. How do we know? Because of that simple little word, and. Conjunctions are important. What about this matter of conditional sentences? The if-then kind of statements. If you say that to me one more time, I'm going to slap you in the face. You see the if-then? If you ever are that late again, I'm going to lock you in your room until you're 86 years of age. If and then, right? You understand? You understand if and thens? Now, all you've got to do is just take these rules that we readily understand in English, and there is that proposition that is specified in the first part of that sentence, and the consequences specified in the last part of that sentence. And if we can do it in English, or pardon me, do it in common language, why can we not do it whenever we come to the Bible? Listen to this if and then verse. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What's we're talking about? The man's going to be saved. Who's the man that's going to be saved? What is the results of this is shall be saved. What's the if part? If you confess and, there's that coordinate conjunction, and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so those rules of grammars that are there really are there just to help us understand these things. Listen to Paul in the Colossian letter. And here's another one of those if-then statements. Whenever he talks about the gospel that has been preached to every creature under heaven, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which Paul, which I, Paul, am a minister. You've got to almost back up to get the whole thing that says, here is that great truth that God has given to us. And there is that salvation that God has promised to us if we continue in the faith and are not moved away from it. Now don't tell me that a man cannot be moved away from the truth. And don't tell me there are no consequences to that individual being moved away from the truth. Here we are with an if-then conditional statement. And then the third thing, the last thing we look at in relationship to this is, or the last point, not third, is this matter of, after you read a verse, what does it mean? And this becomes increasingly important in our day whenever we begin talking about the matter of authority. Because you and I need to understand, particularly in this day and age, that a command from God, a declarative sentence from God, authorizes the carrying out of that command. Is there a verse in the Bible that authorizes a church building? Do we have authority in the Bible to have a church building? You don't have to answer out loud, but have you thought about that? Do we have authority to have these communion trays and these cups here? Do we have authority to have a songbook? Is there Bible authority? Is there that which is found in the Bible that gives us authority to have these kinds of things? Now watch this and get it carefully. When God gives a command that authorizes the carrying out of that command, it authorizes it. Noah, why are you using that hammer? Did God tell you you could use a hammer? Oh, yes, He did. Where? Make an ark. The word build, the word make, authorizes whatever is necessary for the carrying out of that command. Could he use a saw? Oh, yeah. Because you see, he's authorized by the general command to do anything that's necessary to carry that out. Now the very nature of that also would exclude other things. When God is specific in the command that He gives. Could Noah have bought an ark? I don't know where he would have, but I mean, if you know, I don't think Walmart carries those. But could Noah have bought an ark? Oh no, why? He's not authorized to. Why is he not authorized to? Because God said, build an ark. Make an ark. He didn't say just get an ark. If he'd said get an ark, he could have gotten it in various ways. And he'd been authorized to do it in various ways. Did he have authority to build a house? Not by that command. Why? Because when God gives a command, it authorizes. There is Bible authority for whatever is necessary and expedient in the carrying out of that command. And there's authority for it. You know the authority with these songbooks? I do. Show me a verse in the Bible that gives you authority to use the songbook. Ephesians 5:19. What does it say? It says sing. And the word sing authorizes me to sing. Singing demands music. Singing demands, you know, words. Well, would it be wrong not to have a songbook? No, it wouldn't be wrong not to have one. You might have the words in some other form, but the very words that are in there get there because the command to sing authorizes the carrying out of that. Now, the fact he says sing and make melody in the heart. Suppose God just said, praise the Lord. Suppose that's all he ever said about worship. Could you praise the Lord? Oh, yes. You know, we could praise the Lord by doing the wave. We could. We could praise the Lord by dancing. If the Lord had just said, praise the Lord, it authorizes any way you want to praise the Lord. But when the Lord becomes specific, that very specific statement denies and keeps from authorizing any other thing of the same class. And that's why Noah does not have authority to build a house when the Lord tells him to build an ark. He doesn't have authority for it. Is there authority for the church building? Oh, yes. Where's that? Well, it's in John 4:24. For one place, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 12 that talks about coming together and being edified and things of that nature. Oh, yeah, this very assembly is authorized. Could we meet under a tree? Yes. What verse? The very same verses that I just quoted. You know, could we meet in a rented hall? Yes. Have Bible authority for doing it? Yes. Because the principle is that when God gives a command, that authorizes the carrying out of the... Does the Bible authorize you to fly on an airplane to go preach the gospel? Yes. Now, if the Lord, instead of saying, go into all the world, he had said, walk into all the world. Forget the Bahamas. You understand the principle? That whenever God says something, that authorizes the carrying of that out. Because many individuals don't understand the principle of instrumental music. Let me just illustrate this. You ever play Simon Says? When you was a kid, did you play Simon Says? Simon Says, lift up your right hand. Simon Says, lift up your left hand. Put your hands down. You've done that. You know how to play Simon Says? If Simon says it, you do it. If Simon doesn't say it, you cannot do it. Simon says, sing a song. Okay. And so I start singing Happy Birthday. I'm not going to do it now because you have to pay a franchise on it every time you sing it. But I could do that, couldn't I? Simon says, play a song. And so I could play a song. Not very well, but I could play a song. Simon says, sing and play. You know what you do, right? You don't have to play the game. Now, folks, if you can get it playing Simon Says, why can you not get it when God says? And that's the nature and the relationship between grammar and the Bible. If the Lord had said, make music, there are multitudes of ways to make music. If the Lord had said, come and eat, then we'd have all kinds of food here before us. But when God speaks of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, when God says sing and make melody in the heart, when God says immersion in water, that authorizes a baptistry. It authorizes the ocean. It authorizes a stream. It authorizes a river. Got the principle? What does it mean? And how does it establish Bible authority? So the next time somebody said, well, you show me in the Bible where one church ever had a song book. Can't do it, because the Bible doesn't just teach by example. You show me in the Bible where any apostle ever rode an airplane. You don't just authorize it by example. But I read a declarative sentence, I read a commandment in the Bible, and I say, what does it say? What's the context in which it said? What's the very nature of this? What does it mean? And then I act upon it. I don't know about you, but I've enjoyed this study tonight. Now let's come to this matter of singing another invitation. You may not be aware today that after our services this morning that Gorman Erickson was baptized. Gorman's a gentleman who sits right over there in the seat Willie is in. Or maybe, Dana, you're in his seat tonight. But over in that section, been coming here for weeks and weeks and months and months and sitting over in this area. And he was baptized in the body of Jesus, and we'll be introducing him a little bit later. Isn't that great? Have a new brother in Christ. May God help us to keep sowing the seed. That's so unbelievably important. Because in due season, we'll reap if we faint not. There's some inspired words about salvation, and those are the words that said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What does that say about the necessity of faith? What about the statement, Acts 17:30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You understand that? Yeah, it doesn't take a college education to figure that out. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Romans 10:10 is the one we just looked at. That is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. And then Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what it says, and God said what he meant. It's up to us just to embrace and say, now that's the way I'm going to live. These are the words given by God. I'm going to write these on my heart, and you're going to see them manifested in my life. If you haven't done these things, you need to do it. Not someday. You need to do it right this very minute. And when the Lord says, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, that's the admonition to every one of us to just keep on keeping on, because the reward is too great. The question that is asked, are you washed in the blood? If you're not, you need to be washed in His blood tonight. Won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?